Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5. By the way, I failed to conclude, I think, what I was saying there a moment ago with regard to the book of Leviticus, the context beginning, and the Lord spoke to Moses as Moses was outside the tent. It's interesting, as we get to the end of Leviticus, we've gone through the sacrificial system, which was emblematic of what Christ would ultimately do to pay for all of the sins, but it was how God arranged for them to make atonement for their sins in the immediate context. And we get to the end of Leviticus as we start Numbers. Do you know how Numbers begins? The Lord spoke to Moses inside the tent. Our sins are covered. We're reconciled. Now I can come in with the Lord. By the way, just thinking of the Word of God in our lives, this application Debbie gave us, some of us, this as a gift for our birthdays this year. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. You've seen those bumper stickers, right, and so forth. One believer a few years ago looked at that and rephrased it. He said, God said it, and that settles it, whether I believe it or not, right? And that's true. So I do want you to believe it. He wants us to believe it. But regardless of whether you and I believe God's word, by the way, we need to reckon with us. He's not on my level. I disagree with you. You disagree with politics, whatever the situation is. No, no, no. We're talking about the ultimate reality, the God of the universe who has spoken. And his word is true. It is so true that he says he's elevated his word above his name. We have an expression, you can take what he says to the bank. There are some people that I know that if they say something, it's good. It's done, right? That's a reflection. That's a human reflection of the ultimate reality. When God speaks to me, when he speaks to you, and in his word, we're not talking about hearing strange voices. When God speaks, it's done. It's true. One of the verses that I like to include sometimes when I'm encouraging people is in Psalm, I think it's 18, verse 30, where David writes, the word of the Lord is sure. We can trust it. So we come back to the word of the Lord today here in Luke chapter 5. I mentioned last week that there are five men that Luke introduces us to here. And I thought we would go to the next three. We met Peter last week, but we're only going to do one, so you can rest. We're not going to do too much that way. But it's wonderful to go back and think again about what we saw last week in these opening verses, the opening 11 verses. Peter, we learn, I think, if we look at the Gospels and put chronologically together, it's interesting, the number three that goes with the Apostle Peter, right? He denied the Lord three times. The Lord three times said, Peter, do you love me? When you look at Peter's life, there are, I think I found maybe 12 or 13 of these where there are three things. There are three things. It's like, you know, and it's not some mystical number. That's not my point. But it seems like there are three times the Gospels tell us that Peter met the Lord Jesus before, and this is the third of those. Okay, this is the third meeting. And so he and his brother Andrew, along with James and John, his fishing partners, have been fishing all night. They're washing their nets. Jesus had recently done some miraculous healing. And so there's a great crowds in Capernaum. Those of us who were together in the first hour saw a map of the Middle East. We saw where Capernaum was at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And that's home base for them. And so Jesus is there, and this crowd of people is with him. And he comes, finds Peter, and he says, Peter, can I use your boat for a little bit? Just let me get in, and let's shove off from shore a little bit. And so they do that. And so the Lord teaches us, the acoustics must have been wonderful. And he's sitting in the boat, he's talking to them, and so they're gathered on the shore. But what I was especially interested in pointing out to you was that while Jesus is teaching everyone there, he's got a captive audience in the boat with them, right? I mean, what are you going to do? You know, you can sit back there and I can't see you, so you're playing games or so forth. My favorite uncle, never married, Uncle Wayne, he always sat in a certain pew and we could sit with him and he had little games to play and he had stuff you could eat and stuff. So Peter can't do that. And he's listening to the Word of God. And I think Peter's a believer now, by the way. But he's listening to the Word of God. And as he's taking this in, the Lord finishes his teaching and says, Peter, do me a favor. Let's push off a little more and lower your nets for a catch of fish. And Peter says, Lord, we've been fishing all night. They're just not biting. It's interesting. And I pointed this out at verse 5. The second part of verse 5, nevertheless, at your word, we will let down the net. Singular. Okay, Lord, you said let down the nets, plural. Okay, we'll let down one of the nets just to, you know, humor you. And he does that. And you know the story. They catch such a load of fish. The nets are starting to break. He calls for Peter and John. They come out with their boat. They're loading. There's so much fish. They're loading them into their boats and the boats are going to sink. Now, at this point, one man humorously years ago said, as a good Jewish man, Peter thought real quickly and he pulled out a contract and said, would you just sign here? You become my partner. You know, once a week, it doesn't matter. You just come out, you do the same thing and 30%, 30, 70, okay? Oh, okay, 40, 60. Ooh. And that's not what Peter did, was it? What did he do? Verse 8, when Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees. And he said, depart from me, from a sinful man, O Lord. You know, the staggering miracle only solidified what Peter has been hearing. From here is the living word of God. It's speaking the written word of God to the people of God. And Peter's hearing that, and it does something. It does something in my heart. You say, wait, but you're a minister. You went to Bible college and seminary, and you've been here all these years. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, I hope it is. I hope it is. But apart from my title and my schooling, I've been brought into the family of God by the new birth. And if you have been born again by the new birth, you're in the family of God. You're in one of two families today. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no third, fourth, fifth place to be. And so if you're in the body of Christ, if you're in Christ, he uses his word to speak to us. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, John Newton writes. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I think Peter is a believer, but here's a important moment in his life. And so the Lord Jesus tells him there in at the end of verse 10, don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, you'll be catching men. I love Warren Wiersbe, I think it was, who said, because Peter was willing to trust and obey in little things, he's now been brought to a place where his ship is not only full of fish, but his heart is full of praise and worship, and his life is now going to be full of service. And what I exhorted last week, and I'm encouraging again today, wherever you are, whatever your age is, whatever your occupation, just be obedient to the Lord and whatever he's placed before you. The little things. Forget the big things. Forget, well, I want them. No. Just what is the little thing he wants you to do right now? Be faithful in that. James Hudson Taylor exhorted his followers. He said, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. When we are faithful in the little things, God makes those little things great. We don't have to wonder how he's going to do it. In fact, this with a friend recently, and we were looking back over the last years and how God did this and that. And it was just his providence. But we couldn't have planned to do that. No, it's what he does. So here we come to a second encounter this week. And interestingly, this is happening as we come to the Lord's table. Verse 12, it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man, notice, who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face. This is Peter. Earlier in the ship, he fell on his knees before the Lord. And here's this man who's full of leprosy, fell on his face and implored him. He begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You know, most of us have little appreciation for what it was to have developed, what was this particular form of skin ailment that is described as leprosy here, throughout most of human history, really. But at this stage, let me just share a few of the details that one medical doctor described. And by the way, in the Old Testament, when it described leprosy, there were a number of different skin ailments. But the worst of this, Hansen's, I think it's called, disease, was the equivalent of what AIDS became in the latter part of the 20th century. Just a quick help here, if I can help you enter in with what it was like. The disease began usually with pain in certain areas of the body. It eventually went to numbness, and soon the pain began to show itself as spots on the skin. It would lose its original color. The spots would start to get thick, then glossy and scaly. It's interesting, the Greek word lepos or lipos means scale. We get our leprosy title from that. But as sickness progressed, it would, the spots would thicken. They would become dirty sores and ulcers. And because the blood supply was so being limited there, and in fact, the skin, especially around the eyes and the ears, would start to bunch up. Do you have a mental picture of this? It would start to bunch up, and deep furrows began with swelling. And so the face of the person who had developed this would resemble a lion. They were just so disfigured. Soon, the extremities, fingers, and even toes would be affected and start to drop off, their eyebrows or eyelashes. And by the time you're seeing this, you could feel the scaliness. If you dared touch it, you could smell the odor of the deterioration that was going on in this person. And in ancient times, it was considered incurable. Lepers were forced to live, and the book of Leviticus, they were instructed to be quarantined initially, and if it was diagnosed that this in fact was leprosy, then they were put outside the camp. By the way, unlike our politically protected communicable diseases like AIDS today, rather than protecting people and the patient, they're just brought into the whole population to spread it. But no, the Lord said, no, you separate them. There's a physical reason for this, and there was a spiritual symbolism in it as well. So that the lepers were lived outside of the camp, so essentially in isolation as their body is rotting away. They were unclean. They were unwanted. In fact, if a leper saw somebody who was ceremonially clean getting close to them, they were instructed, they were ordered, you holler out, unclean, unclean, to warn them so they wouldn't get too close to you. And we're told that it got to a point that if a leper was getting too close to people that were not infected, someone would pick up rocks and throw at them. You know, you get away, you stay away from us. Now, with that in mind, think of what we've just read in verse 12. Because here's a leper who's breaking all the rules. Do you notice where he was when he came, approached Jesus? He's in town. He's come into the town. Right? Even though he's the NIV says he was covered with this disease. He's in the latter stages of this disease. And the natural question that comes to our mind is, why would he be breaking the law? Anybody want to venture a guess? If you were a leper and you were in the this stage of that deteriorating disease, I would say you're pretty desperate, right? I mean, this is a desperate situation. And, you know, if I don't care if you bounce a couple rocks off my head, I'm going to die anyway. This is the only thing I have to do. So he's come into the town. He finds Jesus. He's in desperation. And it's kind of a last-ditch effort. And he falls on his face before him. And the ESV says, he begged him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. By the way, notice the balance of faith here in this leper. There are some people, and I cringe when I either hear it being said or hear that they have said such things. They come and they project that they can command the Lord to do something. I shudder to think of that. If I was near someone doing that, I'd want to get away from them before the lightning strikes. I mean, what are you talking about? You're coming before the God of the universe and you're commanding him? You're not even equivalent to a grain of sand on the beach and you're commanding him to do something for you? But this leper comes and he falls on his face, and unlike some of those people, he doesn't demand, but rather he said, Lord, you can do this if you want. You can do this. And so it's in that context that Jesus did the unthinkable. Verse 13, he put out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be clean. And notice, immediately, the leprosy left him. Can you imagine if you were there, if you're watching this, you see this man who's full of leprosy, and Jesus, first of all, touches him, but immediately, it's gone. He's restored. Let me remind you, we were looking at Leviticus a while ago. According to the Mosaic law, leprous people weren't to touch anyone. They were ceremonially unclean. In fact, if somebody who was clean touched someone who was unclean, what happened to the person that was clean? What was their status now? They were unclean also. And isn't it interesting what Jesus does here? And I think what Luke wants us to see is he's showing us that Jesus is the source of ceremonial cleansing. This is important for Jews from their background looking at it. We Gentiles don't quite get the same sense of things. But I want you to try to enter in that he's the source of the ceremonial cleansing. What Moses laid out in the Old Testament was true truth. This is what God is telling us to do. But it's all meant to get us ready for this event. For what's going on when this one comes on the scene of history. So if he's the source of cleansing for this leper, he's also the source of ceremonial cleansing, not only for the leper and not only for the nation of Israel. You understand the point of this. He is the source of cleansing for all mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, shouldn't stay unclean, but will have everlasting life. You'll be cleansed. Cleansed. Well, Jesus tells them, notice in verse 14, he charged them, but go and show yourself. No, he charged them, tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing. Notice, as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Now, as many times as I've read through this, growing up in my Christian life, I never got what Jesus is just saying, and I want you to get this today. We were talking about Leviticus earlier, and we were talking about the significance of that book and its contextual position, what it was implementing that way. But if you were reading Leviticus, do you have any idea what the two longest chapters are in that Old Testament book? I think they're chapters 13 and 14. You know what they cover? Leprosy. And it's how the priests, by the way, were the physical people that determine physical things. And so this is how you determine whether it's a serious disease or not. And this is how you handle it. And this is how you quarantine them for a time. And then you see it again. And if it's not serious, then they're clean. They're dismissed. If they are seriously ill, you do this and this and this. But if somebody is cured from the leprosy, here's what I want you to see. They get to the point, if somebody is cured from leprosy, here are the things you need to do to verify that they're really clean. Then the former patient does this, and then you offer these sacrifices, okay? You're with me on this. This is in the book of Leviticus. The priests know this. They have memorized this. They memorized the first five books. You and I think that's a difficult thing, and believe me, it's not. We just don't train ourselves to do it. And so they've learned it. They know this. And yet, do you know how often in the history of Israel somebody has been cured from leprosy? In the record that we have two illustrations from history. One in the book of Numbers, when Moses' older sister Miriam and his older brother Aaron tried to challenge his authority, the Lord struck his sister Miriam with leprosy. And she was put outside the camp, and on behest of Moses praying, the Lord healed her. And she was kept out for 7 days, then brought back in. But my reading, they didn't do what was given here. The other example was a Syrian general named Naaman, who had leprosy, and Elisha the prophet was used to bring healing to him. That's it. Okay, now, are you tracking with me this morning? So here we are. We're Levites. We've been trained in the priesthood. We know what Leviticus has taught us, and here are the two longest chapters. We've memorized that. We know it. And on this particular day, we're minding our own business there in the temple, and this guy comes in, and he says, I've been healed from leprosy, and what do I need to do next? And what was their response? It's probably, first of all, just kind of a blank stare. Would you mind repeating that? Well, I was full-blown leprosy, and I've been healed, and I've been told to come to you to do what Moses told us to do. And they're still scratching their, wait, are you sure? And they're realizing that I've never met someone this way. My father, a priest before me, my grandfather, a priest before me, and I go all the way back to Moses giving the law. We've never seen this. We've never had this done. Are you sure? Are you sure you were left? And it's verified. What is the Lord Jesus doing? He is sending this man to the leaders of the nation to make sure they understand someone special is now here. The one that God has been promising you for generations is here. We who are on this side of this event, he's wanting you to understand who he is. He really is who he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was really with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. This is him. This is him. You know, there's more that could be said. We're going to turn the corner now and come to the Lord's table. Let's just finish these two verses. Verse 15, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear, to be healed by him of their infirmities. But I've circled the next verse in my Bible because it's interesting that Luke adds, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Here's the living Word of God, the Logos of God, who's full of the Holy Spirit. And he found it necessary in the midst of his public ministry with all that was on him to often withdraw into the wilderness and pray. Gee, I wonder if there's any application for, and I'm speaking to myself this morning for me and that, any application for you and when you look back through church history. In fact, let's go beyond church history. Let's go a little bit back to Joshua. Remember what we read as we began this morning and all that was on Joshua? What did the Lord say to him? Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. I want you to meditate in it day and night. And you do that and I will prosper you. By the way, you know what happened in that generation of Jews? That was the one generation as they invaded the promised land and huge challenges that they faced. That they stuck with the stuff. They stayed with the Word of God. They obeyed the Lord. They weren't not perfect. No, not perfect. But they were, there was a good generation. You get to the book of Judges and what does it say? That generation died out and a new generation came on and they forgot. Right? So I can't live on my parents' or grandparents' testimony. I'm looking, I know some of your history here. I know some, how your parents were, in some cases, just God-fearers. But Corrie Ten Boom was so wise as she interacted. I'm thinking of that one well-heeled European after the Second War, and as she was sharing with her the gospel, the woman said, yes, my parents were good Christian people, and Corrie quipped. He said, but God has no grandchildren. He only has children. So you must decide yourself. You must decide, are you one of his? And if you're not, the in one sense, it's simple, but it's profound. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles told the Philippian jailer. Remember? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul in Romans says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. So this is what's before us. And if you've done that, if you are born again, then as we come to the Lord's table today, the wonderful truth is summed up in the book of Leviticus, isn't it? Even with the two things we've looked at today, the healing of leprosy, that was a physical disease, but if we are in Adam, we have a spiritual disease that's far worse. In fact, physical leprosy is simply a consequence of our spiritual disease. And God has made a way for us to be healed. Here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're one of his children, and as we come to the table, as all of us must, by the way, you come to the table, and there are things in your life from this past week, maybe this morning, that need to be confessed. Do I fall on my face? Do I go through so many penitential things? No, that's an insult. You understand? That's an insult to what the Savior has done for us. He has paid the price. And this is the wonder of grace. When we start realizing how sinful our sin really is, and then we start realizing you've paid it all, and I can't help you. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this. And now I'll do this as well. No. You don't understand. He paid it all. And if you're coming thinking, if I do this, I'll help my salvation along, you're missing the point. He paid the price. I'm in Christ. The reason God the Father looks at me, and if you're a born-again person, he looks at you, and he's happy with what he sees, is because he sees his Son. And now as we're in his Son, we're learning how to walk again. And just think of children parents with children. Here's the toddlers learning to walk. Huh? And now they're learning to do this and learning to do that. That we're children of God. We're learning to walk with him. I never get it right. Here I am at this state. I never get it all right, and neither will you. But our loving Father, isn't that wonderful? He is a loving Father, wants for us to be like His Son. And so He's going to stick with us all the way to the end and then get us home safely. We'll be complete there. But it's because of Him. Well, Father, as we finish these thoughts from Your Word, how thankful we are and how increasingly dumbfounded. I speak for myself, but I think many of us are as we begin to enter into the reality of the sinfulness of our sin and the utter despair that we were in as we were in Adam, outside of Christ, and the wonder of Your gospel, the profundity of the gospel. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that we through His poverty might be rich. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We think of that song, Wesley's song that we sang last week. And can it be that I should gain an entrance in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And yet You have. And so we rejoice in that, Father. We stand in awe of it. It humbles us appropriately so. And then it gives us a whole new level of joy and confidence in life. And we who are believers, would come around Your table in obedience to what You've told us to do in order to take this bread and take this cup, as the Lord told us, do this in remembrance of me. And so we will do this, Father. We would first be careful to confess our sins. Indeed, let's just take a moment before we have the elements passed around. Just a quiet time in your heart, if you would, to reflect on life. And if there's something that needs to be confessed that hasn't been yet, do it now. Thank You, Father, that the promise is that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You that You have demonstrated Your love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the apostle goes on to reason in other, not only there in Romans 5, but other places. If this is what You did when we were sinners, when we were running away from You, if this is how You demonstrated Your love, how much more will You love us now once we are blood-bought, forgiven, children of your own? And so we rejoice in You. And we come now to Your table. We pray that You would bless the sharing of the bread and the cup. Would You minister grace to Your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John, would you come along up? And David, I'm assuming you're going to stay put. Is that correct?